Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, they began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation, and they sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave their money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they could bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And in the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, they began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, that took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people, they gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others, they shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattaniah, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozni and their associates, they carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the teaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and, as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. Now on the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the feast of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work of on the house of God, the God of Israel.
Good evening, 7 p.m. Great to see you. Great to be with you at the end of the weekend. I wonder if you ever feel like you've been thrown in the deep end. There's a number of times in my life when I felt like I've been thrown in the deep end. I remember my first day in high school. I don't know if you remember that, but primary school had been such a nice, cozy existence. One classroom, one teacher. You go to high school, it's a completely different school, different buildings everywhere. You've got to move, keep moving classrooms every time the bell rings. You've got to manage your own books and bags. Some days you've got to wear one uniform, others another uniform. You have to get changed in toilets in front of other people. It was just a mess, right? Completely in the deep end. I wish I had somebody there walking me through, helping to know how to live in that sort of environment. I remember another day feeling like I was in the deep end. My first day of paid employment, I was 15 years old and I went to work for Woolworths. I don't know whether they were the fresh food people back then or whether the freshness came later, but I was the trolley boy. And the Woolworths where I worked didn't have an outdoor car park. The only car park was underneath the Woolworths. So you had to go down into the underground car park and they said, your job is to find all the trolleys and bring them back up to the store, which meant bringing them up a two-part ramp, and you had to turn the trolleys around halfway and then push them up the other way. They didn't say how to do it. They just said, off you go. Turns out I could push 8 trolleys at a go. I could do 10 if you really pushed it. If you did 6, you ended up doing too many pushes. You had to get your trolley to push ratio right. Otherwise, you ended the shift completely cactus. I lasted there for about 6 months or so. And when I went back to the store to buy something after that, I thought, oh, I wonder what the trolley person's doing now. I wonder if they've worked out all my techniques. And I found out that they'd bought the next trolley person this little engine thing that they could attach to the rows of trolleys to push them up the ramp. I mean, come on. Nevertheless, these experiences make you who you are. And here I am. Now, sometimes living as a Christian can feel like we've been thrown in the deep end, I think. What do we do at school if we follow Jesus but most of our friends don't? What do we do at uni if Christians are being ridiculed for their beliefs and you happen to be one of them? What do we do in the workplace if Christianity is being portrayed as old-fashioned and even insensitive and yet there you are as a follower of Jesus? How do we live each day before us in the light of who God is and what he's done for us? It can feel like we're in the deep end. Now tonight we start a new series called Walking in God's Words. And it's that question we're going to be looking at over these next 5 weeks. How do we live as a Christian living in the deep end of the culture around us? And over these 5 weeks we're going to be having a look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to be diving into that question because in those books, what we see is God's people in the deep end. Now, to understand what's going on in those books, I don't know how familiar they are to you. I thought what we should do is do a little potted history of the Old Testament to see where these books actually fit in. So if we go back to the start, you've got Genesis, you've got creation and the fall, then you have the flood and then the Tower of Babel, and then it all looks like God's project for all of humanity is going to go belly up. But God starts again with someone called Abraham. And with Abraham, he promises 3 things. He says, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you many, many descendants, offspring, and I'm going to bless you. Okay, I will be your God and you will be my people. And these are wonderful promises. God's whole project for the world is restarted. We skip forward a little bit. We're not going to do every point on the Old Testament. Just some of the big highlights. We go to Moses. And by this stage, as the book of Exodus opens, God's people are very numerous, but they're in Egypt and they're living as slaves in Egypt. And so one of God's promises has come true. The descendants of Abraham have grown to be a large number, but they're in slavery. They're not in the land God promised. So God raises Moses up to bring them out of Egypt in the Exodus. That generation, though, they're given the law, but they die. And so the next leader is Joshua. Joshua leads the next generation of God's people into the promised land. And so now we have offspring and we have land, and we're waiting to see whether God's blessing will flow. Skip forward past the time of the judges. We go forward all the way to David, the great King David. And David is established as the king, and he has many military victories, and he brings peace to God's people living in the land. And it looks great. God's promises to Abraham all look like they're being fulfilled. And then even bigger highlight, under David's son Solomon, the temple is built as a place where God's presence will be represented amongst his people, in the great city of Jerusalem. And everything looks like it's going really, really well. But after Solomon, what happens is the kingdom is split into north and south. 10 tribes in the north, 1 tribe in the south, the tribe of Judah. Where's the 12th tribe? It's the Levites. They don't have land. They serve in the temple. And what happens in 722 BC, Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria comes in, smashes the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes, they get carried off into exile. They disappear from history. We don't know what happens to them. And so the question, the promises to Abraham are under great question mark. What's going to happen? You still have some people there. They're still in Judah. They still have Jerusalem. They still have the temple. But then in 587, the next great empire arises as Babylon. And they smash Judah, they smash Jerusalem, they level the walls, they level the temple, and they take pretty much everyone off into exile in Babylon. And the question is, what's going to happen to God's people? What's going to happen to God's promises? So there are God's people living in Babylon, away from the land, saying, wishing they could get back to the lands that God promised and wished they could be experiencing God's blessings once again. And that is the situation when our book of Ezra arises. Now, God speaks to the exiles. We get the book of Daniel is written there. Jeremiah prophesies to the exiles and says, after 70 years, God is going to restore you. Okay, which brings us to the beginning of the book of Ezra. Now, we might be looking at all that and saying, well, that's great, but how is that going to help me walking in God's words today? All that happened so long ago. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, including these scriptures here. So tonight, as we begin this series, we're going to look at the first 6 chapters of Ezra. We're not going to do it verse by verse, so relax. Okay, we're going to take it as a big unit. That is a unit in and of itself. And we're going to take the big sort of overview of that. And as we do that, we're going to see 3 things that God wants us to hear about walking in his words when we feel like we're thrown in the deep end. If you don't have a Bible open, now would be a great time. We're going to flick through those 6 chapters. Grab your device, grab a paper Bible, turn it open. Let's dive in. And the first thing that we see is that we are to know that your God is bigger than history. Friends, know that your God is bigger than history. Now, your story shapes who you are. And in some respects, we're part of lots of different stories. But whatever story we subscribe to as defining us, we want to make sure that it's anchored in reality. Now, here's the story that the people of God would have been told just before Ezra opens. The people of God living in exile. This is the story. You guys are losers. You had a good run there for a while. You had your nation. You had your king. You won a few battles. You had lots of wealth. You even had some influence in the world, disproportionate to your little size. But those days are gone. Babylon smashed you. Your temple is gone. Your city is gone. Your strength is gone. So where is your God now? You guys are the losers. That would have been the story told to them. But God is bigger than history. Look what happens on the stage of world history as the book of Ezra begins. Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. What was the proclamation? This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of his kingdoms on earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now don't miss what's happening here. God moves in the heart of the most powerful man on the planet to get him to act in favor of his people who'd been living in exile. He's not a believer in God. And what is more, God is doing this in order to keep a promise that he'd made several years before through the prophet Jeremiah. If you're playing at home or you want to look it up later, have a look at Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. We don't have time to look at it now. Now, Ezra 1 to 6 is a unit, and it opens with us hearing that God moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and that chapter 6 ends with the people celebrating that God moved in the hearts of all of the foreign superpowers. Ezra 6, verse 13. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Boznai and their associates carried it out with diligence. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Okay, a number of kings. Then they celebrate the Passover. And then verse 22, for 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Despite what those first exiles were feeling or the story that they were being told by others around them, their God was bigger than the history that they were living. But that's not the only time that's happened. Here's the story that the first disciples of Jesus would have been told on the first Good Friday. You guys are the losers. Yeah, you had a good run for a while there. You had a teacher who was doing amazing things. Apparently he healed people. He did some miraculous stuff. He could draw a big crowd. His teaching was pretty good. It had authority, so they say. He even claimed to be God on earth at one stage. I mean, imagine that. And you guys, you were pretty tight with him, weren't you? But those days are gone. The Romans have smashed you. Your so-called king is dead and buried, and your hope is gone. So where is your God now? You guys are the losers. But God is bigger than history. Because Good Friday is followed by Easter Sunday, where God raised his son from the grave and not only raised him to life, but now has installed him at his right hand as the Messiah to rule over the kingdom forever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
So God was bigger than the history that those first disciples were living. And here's the story that some in the world today want to tell you and me. You guys are the losers. Yeah, you had a good run for a while there. Christianity was big. Lots of people went to church and they believed all that God stuff. They even wrote columns in the newspapers reporting the findings of the Sydney Anglican Synod every day that it met. I mean, can you imagine? But those days are gone. The culture has smashed you. It's moved on. No one goes to church anymore except a few strange people, and no one really believes that God stuff anymore. No, you guys are the losers. But God is bigger than history. And right now, God is actually doing amazing things in other parts of the world. The church in China is exploding, despite the fact that it's still illegal for churches to meet under the Chinese government. The church in Africa is exploding right under the noses of extreme Islam. And that story is not even true in Australia. Just this week, research was put out by McCrindle showing that 15% of Australians identify as church-going Christians. Another 30 identify themselves as Christians. And then those who aren't Christians, more of them are warm towards Christianity than hostile to it. But you know what? Even more important than all of that, you go forward to the end, the last book of the Bible, and you see there where all of history is heading. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All of history is heading towards him and his judgment. He rules over all of it, all of the time. Jesus stands over all rulers, all nations, all powers, all authorities, all enemies, all cultures, all times, all the time. What's the story that you're in? A story where God is bigger than the times that you live in. And so take heart. What do we do when we feel like we're in the deep end? Realize that your God is bigger than history. Secondly, realize your first priority is worshiping him on his terms. Your first priority is worshiping him on his terms. Now, there's something that really strange that happens as you read through these chapters. So Cyrus, the Persian king, tells the Jews to go home and build your temple, right? And I'll even get everybody to give you stuff to go and do it. So off you go. And by the way, as you go, you can take all the stuff that we nicked from, or the Babylonians nicked from the temple in the first place, right? Take it all. We've got a list here. You can read it in chapter one. Here's the list of all the stuff we nicked from the temple. Take it home with you. And so there's all plates and candlesticks and all sorts of gold stuff out of the temple. So you would think, there's all the Jews carrying all their plates and cutlery, temple stuff, all this gold, really precious stuff, all the way back to Jerusalem. You'd think that the first thing that they would do is build a garage or a shed or something. They could put it all in and lock it up. It's pretty valuable. But it's not the first thing that they do. Maybe that's just me that thinks that way. I don't know. That's not the first thing that they do. The first thing that they do is to do whatever they have to do to be back in right relationship with God. The first thing they do is to build an altar to sacrifice to their God. Have a look with me, Ezra 3 verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Now notice, They were scared to build the altar, and rightly so, because they're in Jerusalem. There's no walls yet. There's not even the temple walls around the altar. They've just gone in the middle of the open air and built the altar to start sacrificing. And they're like, if anybody attacks us, we're cactus here, guys, but never mind. Let's just build the altar. And the reason they did that is because the first priority of the people of God is to worship God on His terms. God, while the people were in exile, God had said He was with them. But He had always said that at the heart of His relationship with His people was a recognition that He was a holy God and He could only be approached on His terms. And so God, in His mercy, had given His people the sacrificial system and saying, your sins that make you impure and unable to approach me who is completely pure, I will allow them to be paid for by a substitute, by animals. The sins will be placed on them so that you can be in relationship with me. And that sacrificial system was there to teach His people both the seriousness of sin. Sin means someone has to die. The holiness of their God, but also the mercy of their God, that He would provide a way that they could be in relationship with Him. Now, they knew that that was at the heart of them knowing their God. And so that is the first thing that they had to establish. And similarly, we're called to recognize that part of our reality with our God. Now, we're not like them in the Old Testament where we have to have an altar and we need to sacrifice animals. We have a Savior who made the ultimate sacrifice for us in giving Himself. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1 tells us. So we don't have to make sacrifices to be right with God, but rather our priority now in response to that once for all sacrifice is to live as sacrifices. Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means the priority for us, friends, is to realize our lives need to be different. That what we do with our lives, the decisions that we make, the priorities that we have are to reflect what Jesus has done for us. Are to reflect that we are now a living sacrifice to the God who sacrificed for us. That is to be our first priority. And so the people of Ezra's day, they put all their plates down and they built the altar. That was the first thing they did. And then the second thing straight after that was to obey what God had said and to build the temple. And that was important because the temple represented God's presence in the middle of His people. So Ezra 6 and verse 14, they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And Ezra 1 to 6 is all about the return and the building and the finishing of the building of the temple. And it represented the meeting place between God and His people. That's why they had to build it. The altars was to make it right. The temple was to have the place where making it right would happen, where they could keep going. But there's a clue even in our text that this second temple wasn't going to be the ultimate meeting place between God and His people. I don't know if you saw it as we heard Ezra 3 read out for us there. Ezra 3 and verse 11. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They were excited. They were going back. Here's the temple God promised. The foundations are down. They're like, yes, this is finally happening. Praise God. But verse 12, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, it's Solomon's temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. Those who had seen and knew the old temple wept. Not only because this temple was smaller, wasn't as grand as the first temple, but because in the meantime, since the first temple had been knocked over, the prophets had come and said, God is going to build a bigger and better, an ultimate temple, an ultimate meeting place between himself and mankind. And those who had seen the first temple, they're going, yeah, this isn't the temple. This isn't that great grand thing that God's promised. Oh dear. Now the ultimate temple was still to come. So we scroll forward to Jesus' day. And in John chapter 2, and what you have there, you have another temple in Jerusalem, but this is the third temple. The second temple that's built in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, that's been knocked over again by now. And what's there standing in Jerusalem is the third temple that's built by Herod the Great. And the disciples are there with Jesus and they're in front of the temple. And Jesus answered them, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they must have looked at each other. What? They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The building of the Old Testament has been replaced with Jesus' own body. He is the meeting place between God and man. He is the place where that relationship can happen. And we saw in first term when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, what's happened is that the risen Jesus has poured now his spirit out on the church. And so now he is the temple, but now his spirit is in us. Now we are the temple. We are the house of God. This place of bricks and mortar and steel and whatever, this is not the house of God. This is a rain shelter. The house of God is you. You are the place where God has chosen to dwell by his Spirit. So no longer do people need a place or a priest to connect with God. You are the place. You can connect with God wherever you are. You are the priests. You are the priesthood of all believers. You are capable of speaking God's words of life into other people's lives. They don't need anyone special now to do that. And so the second thing that we see about walking in God's words is that we've got to worship God on his terms. We've got to recognize that the sacrifice of Jesus points to the holiness of God and the seriousness of our sin and the mercy of God. And in response, we are to live as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And as we do that, we will be the temple in amongst a world that doesn't know the God who made them. Which leads me to the third and final thing. Realize his truth can't be determined by the number of likes. Realize his truth can't be determined by the number of likes. There's an ad I keep hearing on the radio, and it goes something like this. It says, just because a majority of people believe something doesn't mean it's right. 7 out of 10 women believe that they don't measure up or they aren't good enough. But that's just not true. And then it goes on to advertise the campaign. It's advertising to help women change their view of themselves. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Because I think we can get caught up into that sort of thinking. That's right, isn't it? Just because a lot of people believe something doesn't make it right. And that's a great case in point. Of course that's wrong that women aren't good enough. Just because a majority of women believe that doesn't make it right. They are good enough. They do measure up and they need to be told that and be helped to believe that. But there's a danger that we can all fall into that same sort of thinking when it comes to thinking of a truth to live by. The danger is we work out truth that we're going to hold on to based on how many people like it or not. Or we can think that what is popular and easy to believe and live by is what is right. But that's not. And it never has been. Have a look at what happened to the people that God brought back to the land when they started building his temple. Ezra 4 verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and we've been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part in us building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Now, we might read that and think, well, why would he turn away help? Surely many hands make light work. They'll get the thing built faster if there's more of them. But we need to realize that though these people said they worshipped God, they actually worshipped Yahweh as just one of a number of gods. They just kind of added him to their roster. And so they thought, oh, well, that one's getting a temple built. Let's go and help that temple be built. But it was the worship of other gods that had sent the Israelites into exile in the first place. That was the disobedience that brought upon the judgment of God. And so the last thing they were going to do is let that start happening even as the temple was being built. And so see what happens. After they're turned away, verse 4, then the peoples around the people of God set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is a calculated, organized plan of opposition that went on for years and years and years, that was designed to strike fear into the people of God and make them abandon God. But the people persisted with what they knew what was right. Remember, God had brought them back to the land to build the temple. And so the first sign of opposition, they didn't think, well, why would God do that? No, God brought us here. So the opposition is not meant to discourage us. We're meant to persevere in the face of it. They knew the truth and they held on to it, even though many opposed it. Now, Jesus said much the same thing. If you stop and think about it, it's an astonishing thing that when God comes to earth as a man, some people choose to oppose him. Talk about picking a fight out of your league. It just seems nuts, doesn't it? But that's what happened. And that's what happened all the way through Jesus' ministry. He was opposed. He was deserted. He was attacked. He was plotted against. He was betrayed. And Jesus said, as it happens to the master, so it will happen to those who follow me, in Matthew chapter 10. And the truth that Jesus brings to our world today is both confronting and comforting at the same time. The truth of the gospel is confronting because it says to people in our age that actually there is such a thing as right and wrong, but God gets to decide it, not us. It says to people of this age, actually there is such a thing as being held to account for how you live your lives according to that right or wrong, and God gets to do it, not us. And both of those things are terribly unpopular things to say. They always have been and they still are. Because those truths cut to the heart of human pride, of the idea that we are self-sufficient creatures and we're actually very intelligent, so we can work out what is right and wrong for ourselves. And if we want to change it because we want to justify a different type of behavior, then we are free to change it. And who is there who should judge us? The truth of the gospel cuts across that. But just because that truth is unpopular doesn't mean it's not the truth. In fact, if you think about it, such a strong reaction to that truth just confirms the reality of what it's testifying to. So it's confronting the truth of the gospel to this day and age, but it's comforting at the same time. Because it says that where we long for intimacy, and every heart does, Jesus has made us one with himself to bring us into the eternal life of God himself for all eternity. That where we long for justice, Jesus says all wrongs will be made right and there will be rest. That where we long to be valued, to know that we're worthwhile, God has adopted us. He's chosen us to become part of his eternal family forever. And where we long for hope in an uncertain world, Jesus says, I am both your anchor in the storm and your light to guide you all the way home. The truth is the truth, whether people like it or not. So we need to hold on to it for dear life. How do we walk in God's words when we feel like we're thrown in the deep end, following Jesus in the 21st century? Realize that God is bigger than the times we live in. Realize that our first priority is to worship God on his terms, understand the sacrifice he's made for us, and that we are to live as living sacrifices in response. That we are the temple in amongst a world that doesn't know God, that we are God's way of drawing all creation in to know him, and to realize that his truth can't be determined by the number of likes. Pray that God will help us to walk in his words this week and always. Let me pray.